each one who is gathered here today, Lord. Together, Father, we lift up our supplications and our praise before your holy throne. Father, particularly we pray for Kathy Polly, who has COVID, God, that you would bring comfort and healing to her, God, as our great physician. Lord, we come before you today hungry for your word, which satiates our very souls. God, we ask that you speak to us, that, Father, as we enter your word, you enable us to apply it directly to our hearts, God, that, Father, we thank you that you let us know you, that you desire a relationship with us, so much so that you sent your only son to pay the price for my brothers, my sisters, and I, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So last week we spent a lot of time talking about John chapter 1, verse 1, right? And it almost felt more like a theology course than a Sunday morning sermon, right? So before we begin today, I want to kind of review that little bit of a theology course, and then we'll move into the rest of John's prologue and hopefully get out of that one verse today. We began last time by examining the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed in eternal relationship and perfect fellowship with one another for eternity prior to creation. That the Trinity consists of three distinct persons, but one God. Not parts of God, but rather all three, which are fully God. Ontologically, each there is one God. We affirm that Yahweh is God, the Father is God, that Psalm chapter 100, verse 3 is one example of that, but no one really disputes that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 1, that the Holy Spirit is God, we see this in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, that there is only one God, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, and that the Lord is one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And we said that this same word in Deuteronomy indicates a certain level of plurality to it, a unified one, such as the union between a husband and wife as described in the book of Genesis, meaning that these three persons are one, unified, inseparable, and yet distinct. We further affirmed the quotation that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. That is to say, we are not Arians, like if you go that way, or modalist if you go the other way. We hold to the doctrine of the Trinity as we have defined. We examine together the opening words of the Gospel of John, which taught us about the incarnation of Christ, namely that God the Son condescended, God the Son lowered himself into time and space, thereby limiting himself in an act of humility that very few of us would be able to match, right? With this in mind, we begin today. Now, a while back, I read an article written by an atheist that examined the implications of the incarnation, which is the sermon title today. And this article has been stuck in my head ever since. Because this article posited that if the incarnation of Christ is true, if the virgin birth is true, then that means Jesus would be the only person in human history to choose his own DNA. The atheist then began to ask, what if Jesus chose to be genetically predisposed to certain sins? Sins such as alcoholism, violence, addiction, even sexuality have been argued by some to be traced back to our genetics. This is to say our genetic makeup can influence our behavior, right? There are certain things that we are genetically predisposed to do. We have natural proclivities. One of the most fascinating topics of psychology is that of nature versus nurture. Are we nurtured? Are we raised into acting the way that we do? Or what role does our biology play in it? And this question takes on new form when we consider that Scripture says Christ was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. So the suggestion of this article then is not without biblical basis, but this begs the question. My dear brothers and sisters, if God allowed you to choose your life circumstances, what would you choose? One of my favorite questions when I'm trying to get to know someone is, if you could change one thing in your life, what would it be? We all have different answers for this question. For me personally, I would have heeded God's calling on my life sooner instead of him dragging me, kicking and screaming. Praise God for his grace. We all have circumstances that we may change if given the chance. So as we begin to ponder the implications of the incarnation, we must consider the circumstances that Christ placed himself into. If we could choose our life circumstances, many of us would choose to be born into money. Jesus was born into poverty. Most of us would choose to be born into affluence. Jesus took on the form of a servant. We might choose power and strength. Christ chose meekness. We would choose comfort. Christ chose suffering. We would choose friendship. We would choose loyalty, right? It's a big one for me. Christ chose betrayal and abandonment by those closest to him, those he came to save. We would choose life. We would choose security. Christ chose death. Death on a cross at the hands of the people that he came to save. He chose these things out of his own divine volition. These things were not appointed for him by man. But rather, these are things that he chose to take upon himself in order to be the perfect sacrifice, the propitiation for our sin. And so with these thoughts in mind, today we re-enter John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Should I examine this verse any further? Or did I say enough already? We'll just jump to verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. This is to say, as we recognized last time, that Jesus is the active Word of God spoken in Genesis, through which the Father created all things. John further shows Christ acting in the Genesis account. John is hearkening his readers back to the book of Genesis, retelling the creation narrative from a Christological perspective. John has explained quite effectively to all recipients of the text, Greek, Jew, Hellenist, Gentile, within the first three verses, exactly who Jesus of Nazareth is in a cosmological sense. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. There is nothing in creation that Jesus Christ did not have a hand in creating. The mystery of the incarnation is a fascinating one. How could it be? How could it be that the Almighty God would step down into time and space to pay the price for you and I? So today we seek to examine the implications of the incarnation. So God stepped down into time and space, into the temporal realm. What are the implications of this? What does it mean? And how does it apply to us? Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John uses the Greek word zoe, translated here as life, 36 times in his gospel. Each time referring to eternal life. That is life as God has it, life as God gives it, life that is not constrained by time, not birth, to death, but rather life everlasting. Jesus is the source of eternal life. He is eternal life by his very nature, and he bestows this life to men out of his benevolence, out of his goodness. Not because we earned it. Not because we deserve it. Verse 5, we come back to the imagery of the beginning, right? Darkness was over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. John metaphorizes the darkness here to explain what life, what a world without God's revelation of himself is. My dear brothers and sisters, it is incredible that God reveals himself to you and I, that we could know not only know of the creator of the universe, but know him personally. Let's examine the metaphor of the darkness here. As children, many of us were afraid of the dark at some point. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands for that one. Why is there this commonality of fear of darkness? Because we don't know what lies in the dark. I mean, really, no one's afraid of being alone in the dark. People are more afraid of not being alone in the dark, right? Something's out there. Darkness conceals everything in it. A world without God's word, without God's light, is a world in which evil goes on completely unrestrained. That is to say that man will be completely unable to struggle against his darker inclinations, and left to his own devices, would destroy himself and everything around him. I remember hearing a story about a child threw a rock at another kid on the playground. It was a small little stone, but it cut the child enough to the point where they needed stitches. Needless to say, the teachers who were there all rushed over. One grabbed the child and threw the rock, and the others attended to the one that was injured. And what struck me about this story is the teacher's question to the child who threw the rock. Didn't you know that you would hurt the other little boy by doing that? He said, yes. So why did you throw it? The kid's response was really interesting. I wanted to see what would happen. If I knew it would have hurt him that bad, I wouldn't have done it. And for many of us, as we interact with those around us, we don't even begin to think of the impact that our actions will have on someone else. At least not until it's too late, right? Not until the damage is already done. Likewise, when we just act, we find ourselves inclined to sin. So maybe it is right to be afraid of what the darkness conceals. What is the quickest way to alleviate the fear of the dark for a child? Turning on a light, right? Whether flipping on the switch or plugging in the nightlight. Something that the child can look to for comfort so that they may see clearly in the dark. Christ for us is that light. The prophets prior functioned as mirrors. They reflected his light, his glory, exposing the deeds done on earth by reflecting the true light. To push the metaphor further, we may say that the prophets were the equivalent of a nightlight. Not enough to bring the deeds of the world into full illumination, but enough to allow man to see. Now consider this verse within the context of the prophets. We know from Scripture that many prophets of God were martyred, right? Talk more on this when we get to John chapter 3. For now, we'll keep it simple. Throughout human history, man has sought to snuff out the light that the prophets reflected. They did so by executing them. And indeed, this strategy, as you can imagine, is one that is quite effective, at least for a time. This is where Christ's ministry differs. Even in spite of crucifixion, our Lord rose from the dead in glory. The resurrection then is a testimony and vindication of who Jesus Christ claims to be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." In the resurrection, we see that the darkness did not overcome the light, right? Next verse, verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist, not John the author of the gospel. And John the Baptist is not to be confused with Wesley Anabaptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Now, last week I mentioned many of the motifs that exist within John's gospel, the I am statements, the seven signs. Now we meet one of the seven witnesses that I didn't mention last week. The first of these witnesses is John the Baptist. The apostle makes a clear differentiation between the Baptist's role and Christ's. Why is that? John the Baptist was the last of the prophets under the old covenant. That is to say, John the Baptist was given, taught, and spoke with the same authority that the Old Testament prophets did when they said, "Thus says the Lord." We'll go more over that when we cover John, but in contrast, Christ is the fulfillment of the prophetic role that we see in the Old Testament. Christ is the prophet like unto Moses, who would speak with divine utterance. That is to say, because Christ is God, every word that proceeds from his mouth comes with the authority of God. So John's purpose then was to testify about this light, to testify about Jesus Christ. As for John, verse 8, he was not the light. He came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So as we've seen already, the prophets like John the Baptist testified about the light. They reflected the light of Christ, but they in and of themselves were not the light. They set the stage for his coming, though, through their writings, through their experiences, and through their prophecies. This being said, when we consider John the Apostle's later writing, we see another tie-in here to the divinity of Christ. We see that the Apostle here refers to Christ as the true light. In John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we learn God is light. Yet another way, we deduce the divinity of Christ from the Bible. John revisits the incarnation in the next verses, verses 10 and 11. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." John has already identified Christ as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who established a covenant with his people Israel, the God who acted in a mighty way to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, who established, maintained, and upheld his covenant with them, always preserving his chosen people. But covenants are not without condition, right? Indeed, the old covenant was established on obedience. Throughout the writings of the Old Testament, we see these cycles of rebellion, repentance, and restoration. This goes on and on, ultimately pointing forward to the Messiah, who would come and finally restore his people to relationship and fellowship with the Father. And as Christians, it's very tempting for us to downplay God's law. Show of hands, who in here is excited for when I get to Leviticus? Yeah, that's what I thought. But we need to remember, my dear brothers and sisters, that the law is good. The law is the very word of God. The law doesn't save us, but rather sheds light onto our sin. It shows us how to better honor God, living our lives in holiness rather than in the squalor of sin. But it is the gospel of Christ that saves us. It is Jesus himself that saves us. The author of Hebrews eloquently lays this out for us as he compares and contrasts the old covenant with the new. Shows the folly of putting your hope in the old covenant, of holding to the law for one's righteousness. There is not one believer in all of human history who can rightly uphold God's law, except maybe Job, depending on how you interpret that. Maybe. As it is written in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, for good news came to us, just as to them. The law is good news. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. What does this mean? That ultimately one who learns and attempts to heed God's law based on an intellectual acceptance is always going to fall short. God, I believe the Bible's the word of God. Great. What good is that if I'm not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if I am not enabled by God to obey his word? I will always find myself falling short. And so will you. It doesn't matter if we are talking about the moral, the ceremonial, or the civil laws preserved for us in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. There is no possible way that anyone short of the Messiah, God himself incarnate, would be able to uphold God's law. And so Jesus Christ then is the fulfillment of the law for all of us who follow him. This does not mean that Christ came to abolish the law, right? He himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This then begs the question, why didn't the first century Jewish people recognize the coming of their Messiah? And we need not look any further than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so hardened in heart that they began depending on their own righteousness, on their own deeds, knowledge, and position for their salvation, that anything that differed from their religion, from man-made traditions that they established, became a threat to their socio-religious authority. And this is a dangerous place for any spiritual leader to be in, right? And so we are called to be cognizant. The reason that the people of Israel didn't recognize Jesus is that they were so wrapped up in the traditions surrounding their religion that they were blinded to the grace of God being extended to them. This went on through Israel's history, much like we see how they responded to prophets like Jeremiah, martyring them, right? But this means that it's not about the traditions which we claim that save us. It's not about our position. It's not about the church that we go to. God's mercy is not contingent on my calling to preach the gospel. It's not contingent on the gifts that he has given you. It's about receiving Christ in faith, as John continues in verse 12. It's to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. That's incredible. That is absolutely incredible. So it is right then to say that the old covenant was established so that God would preserve for himself a people, a remnant of creation. God always preserves a remnant, thereby fulfilling the promises made to Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that through this family line, the world would be blessed and the Messiah would ultimately come, preserving much more than a small ethno-religious remnant, but creating a people for himself that would span a multitude of cultures and generations that you and I will never be able to fully grasp. How awesome is that? Ethnically, I'm Italian, if you can't tell. With the exception of, I think, one person here, we are not part of the Jewish tribes. We are not part of the Jewish people. We're what the Old Testament calls Gentiles. You and I would not know the one true God if it was not for the light coming into the world, if it wasn't for the incarnation of Christ, if it was not for God the Son stepping down into time and space to call you and I by name. But this is the promise that God made to the patriarchs, right? To Abraham, that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And not just physical offspring, but the spiritual as well. Those who were grafted into God's people. But more than this, Christ gives us the right to become children of God, thereby enjoying the benefit of a divine heritage, eternal life, given to us by Christ our Lord. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So even the law was given by God's grace. Christ then is greater than all of the Old Testament prophets, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So even though the law, God's revelation, was then given to us through Moses, its culmination, its fulfillment, comes in Christ, who perfectly bore the weight of the law upon himself, living it out perfectly, and still bearing the punishment for those of us who do not. My dear brothers and sisters, this is a burden that only God himself can bear. But in doing so, Christ has not only paid the penalty for our sins, but has imputed his righteousness to us. That is to say, his righteousness is given to us who have faith not on our own merits. And yet, his merits are given to us as if we ourselves had accomplished them. This is the greatest act of mercy and grace one could possibly imagine. It's not enough that God just gives us a morally neutral state. We would just find a way to box that up immediately, right? Christ has given us something. Further, he has ordained that we would be children in God's household. John finishes his prologue in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Paul expands on this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. As we continue through the Gospel of John, we will see just how important this concept is. It is only through Jesus Christ that you and I even have access to God. There is no man-made structure. There is no religion. There is no action. There is no morality. There is no philosophy that can bring us to God. It is only through the Son that one may come to know the one true God. Apart from the Son, we may know things about God, right? We may know certain things about our favorite candidate, our favorite political candidate. I really love Donald Trump. I really love Kamala Harris. But we don't know them. We're not in fellowship with them. If the president comes to us and says, you know what, I need you to do this task for me, most of us immediately would say, you want me to help you? Because they exist on, they occupy an office that is so high above what we are familiar with, what we are used to. We don't get to go to the White House, knock on the door and say, hey, let me in. And yet for so many people, that's their attitude with God. Oh yeah, it's a given. I can approach God. And not only that, but he's going to hear my prayers. He is going to answer me. Now, with God's common grace, he does at times answer the non-believer, right? But that act in and of itself is the grace of God. And so apart from the Son, we might know things about God, but the full revelation of his character only comes when one considers the implications of the incarnation. Only through Christ do we get the full revelation of God. So what then are these implications? Well, we begin today by examining the circumstances that Christ placed himself into. Let us once again compare and contrast. Most of us would choose to be born into money. Jesus chose to be born into poverty. Most of us would choose to be born into affluence. Christ took on the form of a servant. Most of us would choose power. Christ chose humility. We would choose comfort. Our Lord chose to suffer. We would choose friendship and loyalty. Christ chose betrayal and abandonment by those who were closest to him. We would choose life, security, comfort in our circumstance. Christ chose betrayal and abandonment by those who were closest to him. And he chose these things out of his own volition. These things were not appointed for him by man, as we said. He chose to take these things upon himself in order to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, to pay the price for you and I. So we see God's mercy, God's generosity, his humility, and his love through the incarnation. The incarnation shows us the generosity of God. That is to say that the incarnation shows us the self-sacrificing nature of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who chose suffering and crucifixion as a means whereby he himself pays the price for us, living up any before this, he lived a perfect life and upheld our moral obligation. And even so, even after upholding it for us, he pays the price for our shortcomings as well. Likewise, you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, are called to self-sacrifice, especially in the way that we serve others. The incarnation shows us the humility of Christ. Certainly, if there is anyone in human history who is due honor, it is Jesus Christ. Let us, as his followers, emulate the example that he established, not holding to our positions as a means to acquire more affluence, but as a crown to cast at our Lord's feet. The incarnation shows us the mercy of God, that God the Son would be so gracious as to rescue those of us who have willingly rebelled against him. Those of us who have abandoned him, who have taken his love for granted. Likewise, let us show mercy not only our brothers and sisters, but even to those of the world, to everyone who has wronged us. Finally, the incarnation shows us the love of God. Paul says it best in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us, as followers of Jesus Christ, always strive to incarnate this self-sacrificial love manifested, shown to us through the incarnation. Christ. Let's turn to God today in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we ponder the implications of your incarnation, God, never let us lose sight how absolutely amazing it is that you would step down from your throne, that you would come in the flesh in order to rescue us from our sins. That you, Lord, would come to overcome man's greatest fear, his mortality, the just and due penalty for his sin. Lord, we can't thank you enough for your mercy and grace. The fact, God, that we can even gather together, God, that we might know you, God, that you would listen to our prayers, to our supplications. Father, I pray that this word sits on our hearts and that the implications of the incarnation draw us to a realization that we are called to reflect the one true light, embodying your love, your mercy, and your grace. That you continue, Lord, to radically transform us, to be better conformed to your perfect image. And by doing so, God, that you advance your kingdom through us and through your church. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace from this place today.